Mark's Gospel this morning, chapter number 9. And I read last Sunday, or maybe I skipped verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. And we're going to read down through verse 13. So although verse 1 is put together with the paragraph before it, at least here in the ESV, let's read it together. Verse 1, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, Jesus has just brought his disciples and us, recall from the end of chapter number 8 last Sunday, he's brought them and he now brings us to a very transitional, very pivotal, very important moment in his life with that great question that he asks them and he asks you and me today, who do you say that I am? That was a very pivotal moment. That's the transition point in Mark's gospel as he records for us the life and the ministry, the words, the deeds of Jesus. Who do you say that I am? After all that he's just done, and we've been reading miracle and sign and wonder and healing and multiplying of fish and loaves of bread for the thousands. After he's done all this and confounded the Pharisees and taught about his kingdom, who do you say that I am? The greatest question in the world. The most important question that you have to answer, that we have to give an account for. Who do you say that Jesus is? And we saw Peter's great confession there, at least in Mark's gospel, a very short version. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the anointed Savior, the promised one of the Old Testament. You are the Messiah. Who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been longing for and looking for and hoping for and our parents have been praying for and our forefathers long to see. We've seen your glory. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus reveals himself, notice, there at the end of chapter 8 as we pick up there. He revealed himself. So Peter gives a true confession, but then Jesus gives more of what his mission was. The Son of Man must what? Suffer. Peter says, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the anointed Savior, you're the prophet, the priest, and the king that all of our fathers looked for, all of our mothers looked for, our grandparents looked for, and so forth. But Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then what? Rise again. Notice that pattern, right? That's very important. Suffering, then glory. Humiliation, then, and only then, will there be glorification. And we must respond to that, Jesus said. And we're going to see why that's important here because of what Peter and the disciples say to Jesus in response to the transfiguration. But listen to what Jesus says at the end of chapter 8. The response that we must have to his identity as Messiah, as Son of Man, who must suffer and rise again, is that we must do what? We must first and foremost deny ourselves. In that context, it was the idea that he was going to be a king, a political Messiah. Right? The leader of an army. We must deny ourselves. Take up what? The cross, right? Our cross. To take a cross from one place from the place of judgment to the place of where you're going to die was shameful. We know of Jesus in his passion, on that passion day as he takes his cross and he is shamed. Throughout the streets. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Where? To the cross. Not right to the throne, notice. To the cross, first and foremost. Which, ironically, in John's gospel especially, the cross is the throne. The cross is the exaltation. The lifting up we saw in John chapter 12. I must be lifted up. I must be glorified. How? On the cross. And Jesus says, to save our lives, we must lose our lives. Because what does it profit us to gain everything in the world, but yet lose our souls? We have to die with Christ to our sins, to the world, to ourselves, and then be lifted up, raised up. And then we read last Sunday, but we stopped at verse 1. This sort of like a cliffhanger. If you're reading a good book, a good story, and you get to the end, and it's a cliffhanger, or a show, or a movie, and there's a cliffhanger, right, for the next one to come. Movies end on these cliffhangers, or nowadays are sort of the end credit scene, right? The little glimpse of what's going to come, right? What's going to come? The kids, at least some of the kids in our house, like all the Marvel movies, and so there's always an end. There's always the credits. And then there's like a glimpse of Thanos, right? Like a little glimpse of what the next movie's going to be like, right? The great enemy of the world is going to come and the Avengers assemble and so forth. There's always a cliffhanger, right, to bring us more. And so chapter 9:1 is like a cliffhanger. Jesus just says to them that he's going to die and be raised to life and that they must take up their cross and follow him and die and rise as well and find life. And then he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. What does that mean, kids, to taste something? To taste something. It means to experience it, right? I can describe to you my favorite kinds of food, right? I can say in Brazil, for example, you know, the açaí, right? It's like right from the tree. Okay? We have it here in the frozen form. It doesn't taste the same. It doesn't taste the same. Unless you taste it in the real form in which it was intended to be tasted, everything else is a cheap imitation. To taste something is to experience it. Some are here that will not die, right? They will not experience death. They will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. What a cliffhanger. What does that even mean? And of course, many critics and scholars and enemies of the faith, they latch onto verses like these and they say, you know, see, aha, the Jesus and the disciples, they really did believe that he was going to usher in an earthly kingdom and that they would not die until he returns. But they all died. And what happened? Well, what happened was a bunch of people like Constantine and others, they all got together and they made up the Christian faith. They got rid of the books that should have been in, and they added books that shouldn't have been in. They made up the Bible. They made up the deity of Jesus. They made up the story of a cross, and you have to believe in the cross and so forth. Because it says, doesn't it say that some aren't going to die until Christ returns in his kingdom? It doesn't actually say return, does it? Until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Verse 2 Our story today answers the question, well, what is the meaning of they will not taste death until the kingdom comes with power? What is the kingdom coming in power? Verse 1 cliffhanger is answered in verse 2 and following. And so Jesus and the disciples, they 6 days later, they go up the mountain. They go down the mountain. Does that remind you of something in the Old Testament? A leader and some people going up. A major leader taking a select few up a mountain, and then they come down the mountain. It sounds like something, doesn't it? Exodus 19 through 24, Moses upon the mountain. Moses goes up the mountain. Read Exodus 24 later on this afternoon. He goes up, he comes down. He goes up, he comes down. He goes up to see God, he comes down to teach. And he only takes a select few up with him. He takes the elders of Israel. So here is Jesus again. In the context here, it's again meant to show to us that he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law and prophets. He is the greater Moses, and he's leading his disciples who are going to go out to the whole world and spread this gospel, this message. He's going to go up and be glorified. They're going to get a glimpse of that glory. They're going to come down. They're going to come down, and eventually they're going to go out. They're going to go out to the four corners of the earth. So look with me there. First of all, verses 2 to 8, they go up the mountain. They go up the mountain. 6 days later, we're told. So 6 days, they've been mulling and musing, meditating about some won't taste death until my kingdom comes in power. And then 6 days later comes the answer. He takes notice just Peter, James, and John, this triumvirate that usually stick together. Peter, James, and John, they go up to a high mountain. They go up to a high mountain. And so our minds, as good Old Testament scholars, our minds should be thinking of ancient mountains where God met with his people. What mountain did Abraham go and sacrifice his son, or about to sacrifice his son Isaac? What was that mountain called? Mount Moriah, right? Mount Moriah. Moses goes up with the elders of Israel to see the glory of God. What mountain was that? Mount Sinai. Okay, here comes the hard one. Here's the extra credit for those of you who missed the first one or two, okay? What mountain did Elijah go up? What mountain did Elijah go up? And he saw the glory of God, right? The rocks crushed. The wind and so forth, the still small voice, what mountain was that? Mount Horeb. Mount Carmel. That's a negative bonus point right there, okay? Mount Carmel is where he battles the prophets of Baal. It's a good answer, okay? If you had to do multiple choice, that would be a good answer, okay? But Mount Horeb is where that's the mountain of God. That's where he sees, he hears, he experiences, he tastes, as it were, the glory, the majesty of God. And so Jesus, the disciples, at least three of them, Peter, James, and John, up a high mountain. Okay, our minds should be thinking in Old Testament terms. A high mountain, right? High mountain. He was transfigured. He was transfigured before them. He was metamorphosized before them. He was transformed. He was changed from one thing to another thing. Okay? So we get into English, metamorphosis, right? That's our term, right? A little caterpillar, kids. A caterpillar climbs up a tree. It goes on the edge of a branch, and it finds a nice hanging branch with some good, tasty green leaves, and it begins to munch the leaves so that its body gets enough energy to go into a sleep, right? And it makes either a cocoon or a chrysalis, right? And then it's transformed. That's a metamorphosis. It was transformed before them. Well, what does that mean? Notice verse 3 explains the meaning of this transformation. Here is Jesus. He's called a rabbi here, and he would have been wearing first century clothes that would have distinguished him possibly as a rabbi, if not as a normal person wearing normal street clothes. But yet he's transformed in his clothing. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, Mark says. Intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Right? You get clothes, they get stained, they get dirty, and mom bleaches them for us. And eventually, it doesn't work anymore. There's no amount of bleach, an entire gallon of bleach. Just bleach with no water, that's not even going to work, right? Intensely white as has never been seen by human means. He was transformed before them with his clothing becoming intensely white. And again, this should remind us of Old Testament imagery. If you turn back with me in the Bible to Daniel 7 quickly, I mentioned this last Sunday Let's just read a couple of verses quickly. Daniel chapter number 7, when Jesus speaks here of the Son of Man, that comes from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel, notice, chapter 7 verse 9, he looks in this vision and he sees what? Thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. This is God, right? The Ancient of Days. This is God, the Lord, the Ancient of Days, his clothing white as snow. And then we read about the Son of Man in chapter 7, verse 13 and following. He comes and he's given authority and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here is the Ancient of Days, the Lord, God himself, clothed in white, pure, and brilliant. And what's interesting is now Jesus is transformed into that color of pure, brilliant white. But turn also in your Bible to the end, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. What is Mark trying to explain to us? He's trying to explain to us this, that Jesus is that Ancient of Days, that Lord God Almighty of the Old Testament, who has all authority and dominion and power. How do we know that? Because look at Revelation 1 says. John there, verse 10, is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet telling him certain things. I turn, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Notice that language there. One like a son of man. Clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were what? White. What kind of white? White like wool. Like what? Snow, he adds. Notice that. Like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and so forth. He's transfigured. He's metamorphosized. He's changed before them. They get a glimpse of his eternality, of his divinity, of his glory here. They're getting a glimpse that Ancient of Days, that Son of Man with all glory and power, he's come down to this earth. And they're standing right before him, who's so glorious that John in Revelation 1, he falls down as if he was dead before this great Lord and King. He was transfigured before them. Luke 9 tells us that this transfiguration happened after Jesus prayed. After Jesus prayed. That's Luke 9, but not here in Mark, but in Luke 9, he prays and then he's transfigured. Reminding us of Moses in the tent of meeting in Exodus 33 when he prays to the Lord in the presence of God in his glory in the form of a cloud and of majesty. Notice Elijah, verse 4, back to Mark chapter number 9. Elijah's there, appears there. Moses appears. They were talking with Jesus. Why Elijah? Why Moses? Well, again, mountains. Mountains. God in glory. Moses sees a cloud, and Elijah sees that those rocks being destroyed by the wind. Elijah and Moses, right? You have the law of the prophets of law, the two witnesses. All things are established on two or three witnesses in the Old Testament, we're told here, and they come to testify that this is the Messiah. This is the one that they were hoping for and longing for. And they notice, we're told here in Mark, very simply, very shortly, they were talking with Jesus. What are they talking about? What do you think Jesus, Moses, Elijah were discussing? Mark doesn't tell us. Luke tells us in Luke 9, they were discussing his exodus. That's the actual Greek term, his exodus. His departure from this world after the cross and the resurrection and ascension. They were discussing his exodus. Imagine that. All that Moses heard from God and his laws and all that the prophet Elijah had proclaimed about the Lord, the true God, all the things that they had thought about and heard for generation upon generation are now coming true. And they get a little seminary class on that mountain in a cloud of glory. And they talk about Jesus' exodus. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his leaving this earth and this world and going back to the place of glory. But Peter says something very strange, doesn't he? Rabbi, teacher, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents. Why tents? Could be the tents that they used in the Feast of Tabernacles. Could be the tent of meeting, but this term is translated and used in the Old Testament, the Greek version of it, to describe various tents and various meeting places that God would have with his people. But notice verse 6. Peter says, Rabbi, again, verse 5, it's good that we are here. Let us make tents. Why does he say that? For he did not know what to say. That was his nervous response. He didn't know what to say. Let's make tents. Let's stay here for a while. Let's be here in this glorious place for a while and hear more of this exodus. But why does he say that? Notice again verse 6, the second part of it. For they were terrified. Ek phobos. They were greatly terrified. They were completely afraid of Jesus here, right? They see his glory. They see his majesty. They see his power. And they are afraid, terribly afraid. Ek phobos. They did not know what to say because they were afraid. If the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in glory, we would expect that we would be afraid, at least in this life. John sees the glory, Revelation 1, he falls on his face as if he's dead. The Lord revealed his glory in that boat, and they were terribly afraid of Jesus. Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And here he's transfigured before them. They're not quite sure what to say because they were greatly terrified, terribly troubled by what they were seeing in the glory of God. Why? Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them. Why were they afraid? Why did Peter not know what to say? Because a cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So we have here what? We have a mountain. We have here white clothes like the Lord in the Old Testament. We have Moses and Elijah. We have the discussion of an exodus. And now there's a cloud that envelops this mountain, this place where Jesus and James and Peter and John are, where Moses and Elijah appear, where they hear the very voice of Almighty God himself. And they are terribly afraid of what they're seeing and hearing. Just like in the Old Testament, when God led his people out of Egypt, how did he appear before them? There was one pillar, and it was during the daytime what? Cloud by day, fire by night. When the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai, what did they see? Cloud, smoke. They heard what? Thunder. They saw lightning. They saw the glory of God. When Moses met in Exodus 33 in that little tent of meeting, as it's called, he would go out of the camp and he would have his own personal little tent where he would meet with God. How did God appear? In a cloud. When the cloud came down, the people of God all fell on their face in worship. When the cloud got up and left, they all got up from their tents and their place where they worshiped. When God had the tabernacle constructed, the temple built, what was the last thing that always happened? The glory of God came down. The fire, the cloud came down. And so here's Jesus on earth teaching them, saying that he's Messiah, he's going to die and rise again. He's the Son of Man. And what they see and what they experience, what they taste, is what the forefathers tasted and experienced, the glory and the majesty of God. Here's Isaiah, right? This is what Isaiah saw. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. He falls on his face as if he's dead. Lord, Lord, I am a sinful man. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Here's what John, again, Revelation 1, saw and experienced, falling upon his face as if he were dead. The cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out. The glory of God. This is the same glory that they experienced in the upper room in Acts 2. Tongues as of fire. Smoke fills the room. They're in the presence of God. The glory of God. The majesty of God. And they hear. They see. They also hear. They hear the voice. The voice. This is my beloved Son, which means who's speaking? God the Father. The eternal Father speaking of his eternal Son. The Father who from all eternity has loved his Son. My beloved Son. He says, listen to him. Hear his words. Hear his voice. But as soon as it came, as so soon it went, verse 8, suddenly, looking around, Peter, James, and John no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. They went up the mountain. They got a glimpse of glory, right? If the sun was to begin to pierce through the clouds here behind us or in front of me, we would see those rays coming down, and they hit the horizon on the water there, and it looks like glory, doesn't it? It's just a glimpse, though. Just a glimpse of glory. The kingdom of God had come in power. There are some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. Here's the king. And where the king is, there is what? The kingdom. They go up, but now they come down, notice. Now they come down. They see, they hear, they experience the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come down, and notice again what Jesus says so strangely to us, or at least it seems strange to us. He charged them once again to tell no one. And we've heard that phrase many times. He heals someone, and he says, now don't say a word about it. The story just before this, right? He heals the man, and he tells him, don't even go back into the village. Go back home. Leave. Don't say a word. Why? Because the hour of Jesus' death had yet to arrive. He didn't want to jump the gun, as we say, right? Runners get there in their stance, in their lanes, and they get ready. There's a whole ritual to that, right? Then there's the guy with the gun, but sometimes they jump the gun. Okay, right? They have a foot fault. Don't say anything yet. It's not time. He's teaching his disciples. He's doing miracles and healing, but he's teaching his disciples to prepare them for that great transition that we saw last Sunday, that he's the Messiah who will die and rise again. That's what he's preparing them all for. Because notice here, for the first time, Jesus says, when Jesus says, don't tell a soul, right? But for the first time, he adds a caveat to that. There's sort of a sunset clause to this. Right, we don't know what a sunset clause, right? Like, you can't do something, you can't say something until a certain date or a certain time, certain event happens, right? Until the sunset hits, then you can go out and say something. Until what? The Son of Man has risen, or had risen from the dead. So the coming of God's kingdom and power is this transfiguration, but it's also another resurrection, he says. When that glory is revealed again. That power comes again. And one day they will go out and they will testify of that power and kingdom and glory, because in Acts 1 they asked, Lord, when is the kingdom going to come? And he says what? Stay here in Jerusalem and you will be endowed with power when the Spirit of God comes upon you. They will get a glimpse of this glory at the transfiguration. They get a greater glimpse at the resurrection when he conquers death and hell itself. And they get an even greater glimpse of it when the power of God comes down on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And they go out into the whole world. And they are transformed by the gospel. So they obey this, verse 10. They obey what Jesus says, not telling a soul. But they're still struggling to grasp. Again, the nature of true faith, it still struggles and it doubts. They're questioning, verse 10, what this rising from the dead might mean. They were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. He's just transfigured himself amongst them and before them. But they're already questioning. They're already doubting and worrying, right? They're still on the other side of the empty tomb. They're yet to be transformed completely from these fishermen, these sheepish men, to be the ones who go out to the four corners of the earth and who spread the gospel. They're still swayed by the popular expectations. We just got a glimpse of his kingdom, but now he talks about he's going to die. The expectations that the Messiah was going to come and rule, not die. But Jesus reminds them again of, you know, this age, this earthly type of political aspiration and power is not, it's not what he's talking about here. Take up your cross. Doesn't sound very, very militaristic. Deny yourself. Doesn't sound very kingdom building, right? Die to the world. Doesn't sound like what we might think he would have said. But the church is strongest when it's like that. When it takes up its cross, denies itself, and dies to the world, that's when it's the strongest. That's when the power of God comes in his glory. But why, they ask out loud, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Because there is a tradition amongst the first century Jews that Messiah was going to be unknown when he came to the earth. He would be unknown even to himself, they thought. And first, God was going to send back Elijah, because Elijah never died, did he? How did Elijah leave this life? The chariot of fire, right? So they believed that God was going to send him back to this earth first, and he was going to rediscover, they believed, the flask of anointing oil that was used to anoint the Davidic king. And then, and only then, would the man who was Messiah, as he was anointed by the power of God himself, by Elijah, would then know he was Messiah and go forth and lead them into conquering victory against the Romans. So they're asking, notice, and I think that they're asking this as sort of an underhanded criticism, because Peter just said, Lord, right? He takes him aside after he says, I must die and rise again. And Lord, you can't do this. Then what does Jesus say in chapter 8? Get behind me, Satan. And now they're doubting again. They're wondering again, what is this resurrection all about? And now they're asking a question that the first century Jewish scribes were saying, was that Messiah would be unknown to himself until Elijah came and restored the flask of anointing oil to anoint for kingship. And so they're using that popular expectation as their own to subtly say to Jesus, none of this can be true, Lord. Because Elijah hasn't come and anointed you yet. We haven't seen him. We saw him on the mountain, but now he's gone. The Lord says what? Elijah does come first. We saw that way back when in chapter 1, didn't we? John the Baptizer came. How was he dressed? How was John the Baptist dressed? A cloak of camel's hair. Who also wore a cloak of camel's hair? Elijah. What was John the Baptist eating out in the wilderness? Like Elijah out in the wilderness, what was he eating? Grasshoppers, right? And eating wild honey. Who else ate those kinds of things? Elijah. Elijah's come. John the Baptist is this Elijah, he says, to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's there alluding to what we sang, Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased. They cut his head off in chapter 6. As it is written of him. They go up the mountain. They get a glimpse of glory. They come down the mountain. And their experience reminds us that they are yet to be endowed with this glory themselves. Jesus is the divine king. That's what we learn here. Jesus is the divine king of the Old Testament, promised to come to this earth. Amen? He's the divine king. He's the promised Savior. All the prophets and the law said has come true in him. That's what we see first and foremost. He, as he's transfigured amongst them and before them,
He is shown to be God in human flesh, the Son of Man come down into human flesh. But he also says something. Secondly, that as king, he is a suffering king. As king of a kingdom, his kingdom is one of humiliation, suffering, before exaltation. Those two things, the disciples wrestle with that, and we might too ourselves. How can he be divine king, but yet he's a suffering king? How can he bring his kingdom in glory, but yet here's the church on earth struggling for existence in many parts? Because his kingdom is not of this world. Humiliation in this age, exaltation in an age to come. Take up your cross now, be resurrected later. Lose your life now, gain eternity, he says. What does it profit you to give up? What does it profit you to gain the whole world in this life, but to lose eternity? So he's the divine king. His kingdom is God's kingdom, but yet it's different and contrary to our expectations, especially the disciples. And the kingdom of God, we learn again, has subjects who must respond. Here we have Peter again and the disciples. And this is like the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And they struggled to get this stuff. But yet, on Pentecost, they go forth in power and glory. We live in this age, on this side of the resurrection. And God gives to us, his people this morning, his church, his body, in this place. And wherever we find ourselves out in the world, when we go out from this place, we find ourselves as those who have already been endowed with and baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that we would not doubt death and resurrection and what these things mean, but that we would know for certain what it is to belong to the kingdom and now to go out to testify, to joyfully proclaim these glad tidings that a king has come, a kingdom is here that's unlike all the kingdoms of the world and all the political machinations of the parties and so forth. It's here. It's now. It's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's found in our love for one another. It's found in our fellowship around the Lord's table together. It's found in the waters of baptism. It's found here amongst us, loved ones. It's found amongst us. We have this glory now. In a glimpse, by faith, but one day that faith will turn to sight and we'll see him face to face. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, Heavenly Father, for Jesus, your glorious Son, our Lord and Savior. Fill our hearts with joy today that we know this King. Fill our hearts, Lord, with love for the world around us, that they would also enter into your kingdom, find life, find true life, find real life, find fulfillment of life, life abundantly, more than all the riches of this world, to find Jesus, that pearl of great price. Lord, enable us to embrace for ourselves Jesus today. If anyone here does not yet know him, Lord, that they would hear of his glory, hear of his majesty, that they would know their sins, fall before him and find in him a Savior today. And as we go out, Lord, empower us by your Spirit, baptize us in your power once again, that we would know that we belong to you and that your word is power and it is truth and it is effectual, even on our own lips, our sinful lips, to the ears of sinful men and women and children, to bring them to into this glorious inheritance. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.